Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to cover about the first 14 verses today. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. I've caved in. I've chosen to utilize that for this study just because I love it. Carol and I read it in the mornings. We've been reading through the Bible in a Hear program, and I just love the translation. I've just fallen in love with it. I never thought I could do that for a paraphrase, but this is such a good one that it has just captured my heart. So I hope that you enjoy it as well. Galatians chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians. Who's cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham, then, are those who put their faith in God. What's more, the Scriptures look forward to this time when God would declare the Gentiles to be righteous because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when he said, "All nations will be blessed through you." So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under a curse. For the Scriptures say, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe all the commandments that are written in God's book of the law." So it's clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the Scripture says it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the way of law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in Scriptures, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Through Christ Jesus, then, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Would you pray with me? God, there's a lot of words here. There's a lot of ideas in these 14 verses. But they are words of life. They are words that are so important for us to hear and learn. Words that can transform lives of bondage into lives of freedom. Lives of slavery into lives that know how to walk with you in glory. God, help me. Help me in the next few minutes as I seek to speak around these verses and to these verses and with these verses. Make these words come alive to your people. Let each one of us hear what we need to hear today from these words. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've taken, as I back up, you know what I like to do is I like to back up from a passage of Scripture like this. I like to back up from it and go, okay, if I was to sort of summarize this in one statement, the idea of what, you know, is coming across from here, it would be something like this. From beginning to end, relationship with God is lived through faith. I've got it up there for you. I'd like you all to read that. Would you read it out loud? From beginning to end, relationship with God is lived through faith. Now, I didn't actually coin that idea up there. Actually, the Apostle Paul did, because it comes from the book of Romans in a sort of a loose translation of those words. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From faith to faith. And the idea of that behind the idea that Paul is getting across in those words, from faith to faith, is like he's saying, from beginning to end, this is about faith. And so I think this passage of Scripture is really what this is about. Paul is calling these new Christians and this Galatian church there back to the beginning, back to their roots, because somehow they slipped away from it. And the warning to us is that in the church all across America, in every church, that same temptation exists to us today. We begin with a simple faith in Christ for those who do begin. But somehow we begin to feel like we can add a little bit to that, that we can do things better if we take a little more control over our relationship with God. By adding a few rules, adding a few regulations, doing a little more effort and this and that, that we can actually improve what God is actually doing in us. So this chapter is really about that. From beginning to end, relationship with God is lived by faith. Listen to these words again, the first five verses. O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Christ Jesus' death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. You believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? I ask you again, does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It's because you believe the message you heard about Christ. I'm convinced that the greatest enemies to our faith, the greatest enemies to our relationship with God, are not necessarily the bad things that exist outside, you know, outside of our normal lives. You know, it's not like, you know, morality and greed and all those things. Those things are warnings for us. But at least in the book of Galatians, what's revealed to us that sometimes even things that look really good, religious practices, religious observances, religious rules, religion, sometimes that can be even as great an enemy, if not greater. After all, who was it who hung Jesus on the cross? Tax gatherers and sinners? Hello? Who was it? Tax gatherers and sinners who hung Jesus on the cross? Bad Roman soldiers? Yeah, we did, ultimately, that's true. It was the religion of his time. It was the most religious people, the people that everybody looked at and said, these are the holy ones. So that's the temptation and that's the struggle that's going on. All right, so we have this passage of Scripture which again asks this question, and we'll come back to it again. How did you receive the Spirit in your life? Was it because you obeyed all the rules? Because you were a good person? How did the Spirit come to you? And just think about this for a moment, how often we kind of qualify ideas of God answering our prayers. by the idea, are we doing everything right? I guess God didn't answer that prayer. He doesn't think that I'm, you know, very worthy because I'm not a good person. Or, you know, and sometimes I can't tell you how many times I've been to seminars where they teach people how to pray. And they'll say, now, listen now, you've got to clean all the sin out of your life before God will answer your prayers. Before God will answer your prayers. Have you ever heard anything like that? Uh-huh. How is a person made righteous? Put in right relationship with God. In one word, by faith. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it. Paul gives us an example here. Oops. Paul gives us an example here. So, if you turn to it, in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, we just got a few verses to look at there, but he gives us the example of Abraham. Now, one of the things that happened to me, you know, was early in my, as a young person, you know, when I was exposed to the Bible through the church that I was raised in, every time they read about characters in the Bible, somehow they all had halos and they all were really good people and I could never live up to them. You know, I don't know. It was just the reading. It was the way that they handed it to me. Even when they tell the stories of their failures, they somehow didn't come out like failures to me. All I heard was good people. Abraham was one of those guys. He was a saint, you know. Joseph was one of those guys. Obviously, he was a saint. The Isaac, I mean, all of them, David, all of these people that are mentioned in the Bible, somehow the way they were presented to me forgot the human aspect of their lives and their failures and just seemed to paint them as people who, you know, were kind of like, I couldn't live up to their model. And I'll talk about my story in just a moment, but I mean, the reality is that when one of the things that happened to me when I became an adult Christian, I actually started reading the scriptures, you know, on their own. I started going, wow, man, these guys were like real guys. They made mistakes. They failed. I mean, Abraham, this is the guy that went into Egypt, and he told his wife, don't tell him you're my wife. Tell him you're my sister, because I'm afraid that they'll look at you and they'll go, wow, man, that's a beautiful woman. And they'll kill me so that they can get you. So you just tell them you're my sister. Well, that's exactly what she did. And the king of Egypt looked at her and said, exactly that. I want her in my harem. And so he took her and he gave Abraham a whole bunch of money. Actually, it was flocks and herds and the kinds of things that they used that made Abraham pretty wealthy. And so Sarah is sitting in Pharaoh's harem. And Abraham has got all of this wealth. And then Pharaoh had a dream where God had to speak to him and said, don't you touch that woman. She's his wife. And so Pharaoh went to Abraham and then said, hey, why didn't you tell me the truth? I had a dream last night. God's going to kill me if I keep her, so I got to give her back to you. And Abraham left the land. Did he give the goods back? That's Abraham. That is Abraham. We'll have to take this guy out and flog him here. He's not politically correct. He's Gary Del Giorgio. It's okay. Just forgive him. He's just being real. We love you. We love you. That didn't just happen to Abraham's life once, by the way. That happened twice. That happened twice. All right, and there are other things around Abraham's life that we kind of got to get a hold of, but I don't want to spend that much time on here. But this is what the scripture is. This is the story now. God has called Abraham already, spoken to him. He's brought him into the promised land. Abraham is now a traveler in that land. He's got his tents. He's got his flocks. So they're traveling around this land, checking it out, and just sort of moving from place to place. He called himself a sojourner there. And while he's there, God spoke to him. And it goes like this, chapter 15, verse 1. Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, don't be afraid, Abram. I will protect you and your reward will be very great. Remember, he's in a foreign land, no police force, no army. It's him and his goods and his servants. You know, that old thing. I mean, it's like, and if you've ever been in a land where You know, I mean, when I went to Africa, I remember when we were driving down the street and there are two guys that are walking down the street. They're not dressed in military clothes or anything. They're just carrying AK-47s, you know, down the street of this street. You know, I mean, it's like there's nobody to appeal to. It's like you've got a lot of trust in your... When we were in the back of the pickup truck with the missionary and we were traveling along this road out in the middle of nowhere, all of a sudden there's like 15 or 20 young people, tribesmen, coming to us. They're walking towards us with axes and machetes. Just walking towards us. And we're just driving along this road and I'm just going, well, you got a phone? Call the police? I mean, you know, is there anybody we can reach out to? God? I mean, you know, it's like, I understand what it's like to be in an area where it's like you don't really trust the scenes that are going on. So Abraham is out there in this foreign land and God speaks to him, don't be afraid, Abram. I'll protect you. And your reward will be very great. But Abram replied, O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, my chief steward, my chief servant, will inherit all my wealth. You've given me no descendants of my own. So one of my servants will be my heir. Abraham pours out his heart to God. I don't have any kids. What good is it to be wealthy? What good are all these blessings? Because I'm going to die one day, and it's all going to go to a guy that's, he's my servant. Says the Lord said to him, no, your servant will not be your heir. For you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. Now, at this point, Abraham is almost 80 years old. God spoke to him and said, no. Your servant will not be your heir. You will have a son of your own who will be your heir. And I love this next verse. And the Lord took Abram outside. So he must have been in his tent, you know, talking with God. And I don't know how this happened. If God, you know, actually if, in this vision, if God appeared to him in some way or whatever, but somehow the Lord got him to step outside. So they step outside the tent. And the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. Now, this is not a Paso Robles sky, you know, in the city, you know, with all the lights going on. This is a Creston sky or a Hog Canyon sky or maybe out there where you live, out there off the road when there's no lights on out there. And you look up into that sky and you are amazed at the stars. And the Lord said, look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have. And then come these words that set the tone for all of Scripture. They like run like an undercurrent all through Scripture from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. They exist there. They just flow there. And every once in a while they come to the surface. But they finally come to the surface in the New Testament when Jesus dies on the cross. And now all of a sudden the full meaning of these words start coming forth. And when Paul steps into a Gentile world, that doesn't understand the laws of Moses and the laws of God. But he tells them about Jesus Christ and they encounter relationship with God because they believe. These words come right to the surface. And here they are. And it says this. That's how many descendants you will have, God said. Look and see. That's how many descendants you will have. And it says that Abraham believed the Lord. Say that with me. Abraham believed the Lord. Now listen now, and then Scripture says, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. What did he do? What did he do? Did he keep any rules? Did he do anything? Did he give all of his money to the poor? He didn't change his behavior. He didn't do anything. except believe what God said. That's what faith looks like. Believe what God said. Now, I didn't make up these words. Paul did. He's the one who told us that. That's what he said back in Galatians there. Did you receive the Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Did you get the gift of God because you did something? Because you believed what God said about Christ? And the obvious answer is, well, we believed what God said about Christ. And he said, that's right. That's right. My own journey is kind of interesting. And I want you to know, I have to talk this way because it gives you a picture, especially for those of you who have been raised in the Catholic Church. I am not anti-Catholic. You know, I'm not anti-liturgy or anything like that. I mean, it became a valuable part of my upbringing. But it worked kind of in a different way for me as a child than, and now as I understand it as an adult, I have a whole different understanding of it, but I had a whole journey with that to come back to. But as a child, you got to understand, I was raised in that church, baptized when I was a baby. My parents, you know, made sure that we went to Catholic school. I mean, I went to Catholic school with nuns and the whole thing. Nuns wearing the black habits and that whole deal. I mean, you know, and the first thing with my first grade, you know, I mean, we're handed catechism and we were learning the rules of the church and all that stuff. I'm learning the Ten Commandments. I'm memorizing the Ten Commandments. I'm, you know, being brought into church, you know. Second grade, I made my first communion. I had to go to confession. I made my first confession there and then all of that kind of stuff. But you got to understand that what all of that became for me is almost like Judaism, the law that Paul talks about here in the book of Galatians. When you're reading the book of Galatians, you're going to get this feeling. But that became almost like what Paul calls the law being a child conductor, almost like somebody that brings you to the point of faith. And for me, that's what happened. What I saw and what happened in my life was is that I began to learn the rules. I began to learn what God expected from me. Don't have any idols, you know, don't murder, don't steal, don't tell lies. I learned all those moral rules, plus the laws of the church. By the time I was in second grade, I already was learning I had to go to confession because I had failed. And I was, you know, going in that confessional and telling the priest I lied to my brother and I did this and I did that. And the only problem is the next time I went to confession, I had to say the same things again and again and again. In the church that I, the old Catholic church that I was raised in too, there was an altar rail. And the normal people went up that far. That's where you went during the service. You knelt down, the priest came to you and gave you communion. You know, I mean, and so instantly inside of me, there was a barrier. I knew there was a barrier between me and God. And I kept trying to keep all the rules to get across that barrier, to have a relationship with God. And, you know, I'd go to confession and I'd get all the rules and for like 1 hour I felt clean. But then it didn't take long before I wasn't clean again. You know, I was right back in the same boat trying to earn my way with God because that's what it became for me. It became very much like Judaism for the people in the Old Testament. They could go and they could present their sacrifice and they could go through all the rituals that they went through and probably for a moment they felt clean. But they didn't have to get very far from that temple where they knew they had failed God. And all it really did was create in them a sense of guilt, a sense of shame, a sense of I understand that there's a distance between me and God and I can't bridge that gap. I knew that Christ died on the cross, but I didn't understand how that related to me. All I knew was the rules of the church, the rules of religion, and that I was failing, even as a young child. And the closer I got to becoming a teenager, the more frustrated I was with that process. I think when I think back on my childhood, especially that early, those early first 3 years, I think I actually wanted to serve God. But I kept tripping up. I never was worthy. I never was good enough. I would read the story and hear the stories of the saints. I heard about them. I wanted to be one. But like, I still remember those words of that old nun looking at me. She says, "You'll never be a saint." That's what she said. You can count on going to purgatory. In the Catholic religion, I mean, I'd love any Catholics who want to talk about me with that. I'd love to share my journey with all of that. But I mean, you know, I mean, that's what I was growing up with, the sense of that kind of brokenness in me. And I knew I wasn't good enough. And then I walked completely away from God in my teen years. And I knew I made conscious decisions and I wanted nothing to do with God. And then the Jesus movement hit. All of a sudden, young people all over the world were turning to Christ. And the fresh message of the gospel was coming forth from the most unlikely locations. And I remember, you know, one of my first jobs I had, and I was working with a guy who was a brand new Christian. And he's trying to tell me about Jesus and about how much God loves me. Nobody had ever told me that before, by the way. They probably had told me, but I never really heard it. I couldn't understand it. I was trying to keep the rules. If God loved me so much, how can He do that? Because I'm failing all the time. So there I was, wandering, you know, in this way, and I hear this guy tell me that. And he gave me a book. And I was reading this book about Christ's death on the cross. And for the first time in my life, I understood that Jesus loved me and that His death on the cross was my death. He died for me. And that all God was really asking of me was to believe in that. That my own energy, my own effort, my own trying to keep the rules would never work. I was just like a Jew in the Old Testament, feeling distance and shame and knowing that God existed on the other side of that curtain and I could never get on the other side of that curtain because I was never going to be good enough. And then I heard the gospel. I heard about Christ. The good news that, hey, none of us are good enough. And none of us will ever be good enough. That's why Jesus died for you. And that what God expects from us is to do what Abraham did almost 4,000 years ago. To look at that cross and He who died on it and say, "I believe. I believe. I believe You did that for me." And when we do that, God reckons it to us as righteousness. You are now right standing in right relationship with God. Now, Paul reminds them of that whole story. So what does faith look like? Go back to the picture that the Bible gives us. It wasn't some sheer gut-level determination, you know. Abraham struggled with that. But, I mean, when he looked up at the stars at that night, and when God said to him, He said, "You're going to have as many descendants as you can possibly count up there." And Abraham, something clicked in him, and he went, "All right, I believe." God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Let's continue a little bit here then. Because Paul then kind of puts this in another package for us, what helps us get here a little bit closer. Verse 6. "In the same way, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. The real children of Abraham, then, are those who put their faith in God." Do we have any of those in this room? Anybody who's put your faith in God? Have you put your faith in God? You've looked at Him and you've said, "I believe what You said." You're children of Abraham, then. The real children of Abraham are those who put their faith in God. "What's more," he says, "the Scriptures look forward to this time when God would declare the Gentiles to be righteous because of their faith. God proclaimed this good news to Abraham long ago when He said, 'All the nations will be blessed through you.' So all who put their faith in Christ share the same blessing Abraham received because of his faith. Abraham's got nothing over you, George Work. You received the same blessing he did. Right relationship with God. Nothing between you. Clear air there. Well, God, you don't know what I did. Of course he does. He says, I covered that for you. That's why I sent my son Jesus to die for you. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under a curse. For the Scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe all the commands that are written in the book of the law. In the book of James, James points this out to us. He says, you know, if you're trying to be right with God, if you're trying to maintain your relationship with God by keeping the rules, I just want to remind you that if you've broken one commandment, you've broken all of them. It's not like, well, I keep nine of them, but this one here I keep tripping on. You know, and, you know, even if you don't struggle with those first four commands that which deal with your relationship with God about making idols, you know, and that whole thing, which we are, the human heart is a great idol factory. I mean, we do it all the time. But even if you don't have any problem with that, how about the last commandment? You shall not covet. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's goods. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet his car. Don't covet his job. Don't covet his life. Don't covet his bank account. Is there anybody in this room that can honestly say, God, I don't covet? Brian? I was looking at you because you almost look like you. Well, I don't cover. You almost look like that for a moment, but I just wanted to be sure. The outside package. What's going on the inside? A whole different deal. You cannot live in America and not covet, because we are bombarded with coveting all the time. Your life won't be complete unless you have this pillow. Unless you have this thing, unless you drive this kind of car, and now you can get it because the interest rates are so low. Cursed is everyone who doesn't observe all the law. If you break it in one point, you can't say you do it. So, I mean, the fact is that none of us can keep all the rules all the time. That's his point. So it's clear, he says, no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the Scripture says, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. It is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith, he says, is very different from the way of law, which says it's through obeying the law that a person has life. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. He was hung on a cross. He took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the Scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles. Tell the person next to you, he's talking about you. I don't think we have any Jews in this room. Maybe we might have a couple. There's a couple there, that's right. So the rest of us are Gentiles, so we fit right in there. For through Christ Jesus has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit. Everybody say Holy Spirit. Through faith. Now, I don't know if you noticed here in this passage of Scripture, these first 14 verses, but one of the words that's repeated over and over again, which we have to kind of grasp in the context of this book and in this, because when we hear about the Holy Spirit, especially Pentecostals, you know, I mean, you know, those of us who are charismatics or Pentecostals, when we hear about the Holy Spirit, we usually are thinking, we gravitate to the ideas of the gifts of the Spirit, the activity of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. But you've got to understand, that's only one aspect of His nature and of our relationship with God. But there's something even greater that the Spirit brings into our lives, which the other is an outflow of. And Paul points it out here. So I just want you to hear these verses again, what he talks about, because he says whatever happened to us when we encountered God by faith and we were declared righteous by faith, it brought the Spirit into our lives. So Paul asked the question. In these 14 verses, he asked this question. Verse 2, he said, let me ask you one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? The obvious answer was, of course not. I received the Spirit by believing the message that I heard about Christ. Down in verse 3, how foolish, after starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Down in verse 5, I'm asking you again. It's like, I just want to be sure that you heard this question. Does God give you the Holy Spirit? Does He give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Oh gosh, I can't tell you. When I first came to Pastor Opus, I went to a prayer meeting of these old saints, and they were all talking about the state of the church, you know. And finally, one wise guy stood up. And this was an elder in the church, and he was really wise, you know. I mean, he was so smart, and he stood up there. And I'm just that 24-year-old youth pastor, you know. I'd come to town, and I just so what do I know? But he stands up in front of all of these saints, and he says to them, "When we get our act together, the Spirit of God will come upon us." And they're all looking at him like, yes, so let's get our act together so the Spirit will come. And I'm going, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like Scripture at all. If He's waiting for us to get our act together, it's hopeless. There'll be no pouring out of the Spirit. If He's waiting until we pray for hours and hours and hours and finally, finally after He looks, all right, you've been spending, 25 hours on your knees, and so now you're worthy. Paul asked the question right here. How did you receive the Spirit, he says? And how does God work miracles among you? By keeping the law, by keeping the rules, by all of your human effort, or by believing God? Simply believing God. What's the obvious answer? Simply believing God. You know, I'm convinced that much of the church, if we would just accept the freedom that God has given us in Christ, we would experience so much. But we've tied His hands in many ways because we've done like that old saint did, but sounds so wise and so religious. One day we'll get my act together. One day I'll pray enough. One day I'll be good enough. One day I'll fast long enough. One day I'll, we can add all kinds of things. One day I won't ever, think evil things about other people. And then finally the Holy Spirit will come and we'll see His miracles. But He doesn't say that at all. He says we receive them simply by believing the message we heard about Christ. What is Paul talking about here when he mentions the Holy Spirit? And again, let's go back to the book of Genesis. I'm going to try to... Genesis chapter 3, chapter 2, that's it. Let's take a real trip back and start thinking about the Spirit now. And what is Paul referring to when he's referring to this idea of the Spirit? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, back in the beginning, sets the stand. This is the book that gives us the beginning. It sets the stage for the whole of the Bible. That word that came to Abraham came to us from the book of Genesis, right? I mean, there that word of faith is about faith. If we go back, we see what mankind had and what mankind lost and what it is that we are rediscovering or having to be called back to. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath, ruach, the Hebrew word, ruach. And that Hebrew word is the same word. I mean, it's the same in Greek and Hebrew both. The word for breath, the word for wind, is the same word as the word for spirit. Those words are interchangeable. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, Spirit. The Holy Spirit came into Adam on that day. And that's what a human being is. A human being is body, soul, and spirit. Spirit infused with God. So when Adam stood up, he was different than you and me. He was different than us. He wasn't just a man born of the earth, but he was a man that had the Spirit of God. He was connected with God. I like to envision, the way I envision him, is that he has a wire coming out of him and he's plugged into God. And that's what animated that being. That's what animated who he was. That was why Adam was right. Skip the chapter to Genesis chapter 3 now. Sorry. I don't want that. Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And one day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "And of course we may eat the fruit from the trees of the garden," the woman replied. "That's what he gave us all this for. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you mustn't eat it or touch it. If you do, you'll die." The serpent said, "You won't die." The serpent replied to the woman, "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like him, knowing both good and evil." And the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful. Its fruit looked delicious. She wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and she ate it. She gave some to her husband. He was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, at that moment, their eyes were opened. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Now, I don't know whatever you think of this passage of Scripture, but you gotta, let me just put it together in this 21st century framework. Is that something drastic happened? God told them, "In the day you eat from this tree, you will die." They both ate from the tree and instantly something changed. The best words that the Scripture comes up with, they felt naked, they were ashamed, all of this. Let me tell you what happened. Bing. They unplugged from God. And now all of a sudden you have man standing here in death. Human beings unplugged from God. Like a light bulb that's out of the socket, made to shine light, we're now something else. And all those desires that were controlled and animated by the Spirit of God are now controlled and animated by flesh. Broken human flesh. And no matter what we do, no matter how much we train ourselves and work, we cannot be what God created us to be until we are plugged back in. Galatians 3:14. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing He promised to Abraham, so that we who believe might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. What happens when we believe what God did in Christ? We plug in. The Scripture has so many different ways of describing it. Just imagine God leaning over and breathing into you the breath of life again. And now all of a sudden, what begins to work in our lives is something that we lost. However long ago, 4,000 years, 5,000 years, whenever that event took place, something that humanity lost, we are now plugged back in. But the only way that you and I can be plugged in is to put our faith in what God did in Christ. Death is being unplugged from God. That's what death is. It eventually ends in the death of our body as well. But that's what death is. We're unplugged from God. The meaning of which is no matter how hard we try, we cannot be what God created us to be until we are plugged back in. The Holy Spirit is the life that we need, the plugging in, if you will, and the power that transforms us from sons and daughters of Adam to sons and daughters of God. That's why Paul's focus on the Spirit with the Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by doing all the works, by keeping the laws and keeping the rules? Of course you didn't. Well, how did you receive the Spirit? By believing what God said about Christ. Just like Abraham believed what God said about him. And then Paul says, having begun with that kind of mentality, I believed God. He accepted me. He embraced me. He breathed into me. He plugged me back in. Do you think that it's any different now? You think that God says, okay, now that you've done that, now you've got to do all of these things to stay right with me? Or is it you just believe that I'm at work in you, draw near to me, and let me transform your life? God's transforming power is the promised Holy Spirit. Paul knew that. The problem is the Galatian church was turning away from it. And in many believers today, many of us do the same thing. We stop trusting Him. We think we can do it better. The promised Holy Spirit, the transforming power of God, comes to us when we surrender up our own efforts to be worthy or to earn God's blessing and put our faith in Christ. The journey towards God begins simply with this, coming to an end of yourself. See, as long as you think, hey, I can do this. I'm a good person. I can do this. I'm not so bad. Look at Paul over there. You know, he's a lot worse than me, so I can do this stuff. God must surely be happy with me. If God accepts Paul, He's got to accept me because I'm a lot better than Paul. If that's the footwork you're standing on, you're on really shaky ground. A lot of people have never really come to the point where they've looked, they've surrendered. They've just gone, you know, I can't do this. I did it as a young man. I had a journey I had to walk. First, I was taught what I was supposed to be like. If I was going to try to do it by law, I couldn't do it. So I gave up. And then by the time before I was 20, I'd come to the end of myself. Some people take a whole lifetime. Thank God. I lived a lot of years during those years, and I don't want to talk about that. But what I do want to say is that I came to a point where I said, I cannot do this. I cannot be good enough. I give up. I accept what you did for me, Jesus, on the cross. That's where we go. Now, some of you have been acquainted or you've heard of AA, but listen, that's the same journey that they have to go. But get aware of it. It's the same journey that every one of us has to travel. In one form or another, we have to come to the end of ourselves to where we go, I surrender. I give up trying. I can't do it. If Christ isn't big enough, there's no hope for me. In every AA meeting, they begin with this statement. It's the first step in the 12 steps. We admitted that we were powerless over alcohol. I don't know what your journey is. I don't know what your stuff. Maybe it's not alcohol. Maybe it's not drugs. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's money. Or maybe it's just the fact of, you know, I'm so in love with me and I'm strong and I got it together. You know, but whatever, you have to come to the point to where you surrender. And that's what we admitted, we're powerless. I spoke to a guy one time and he was a self-made man. And he said, I went to church, I was an elder in the church, and he said, there was this little old lady that would sit down, and every once in a while she'd stand up and she'd say, oh, we're all sinners. And he said, it would just make the hair on the back of my neck just crop up. He says, because I am not a sinner. I'm good. I pay my taxes, I pay my bills, I go to church. You know, I mean, God ought to be pleased with me. He'll roll out that red carpet when I show up there at the door. And there's a guy that has never gotten in touch with his brokenness. And if you don't get in touch with your brokenness, then you'll never know the great freedom that comes in Christ. Oh, my last verse of Scripture, 2,000 years ago. The Apostle Paul, actually it was the Apostle Peter, stood in front of a crowd of 3,000 people. It was on Pentecost. And he was shared with that crowd the message of Christ. This was mostly a crowd of Jewish people who had come to celebrate. You know, they hadn't probably been one day out from the offering their sacrifices. But even in that amount of time, they realized that sacrifice wasn't enough to cleanse them, to make them right with God. They weren't plugged into the source. And Peter stood up and he preached to them about Jesus Christ and what Jesus did and what God did in Christ. And they asked him this question, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter just simply replied, "Let each of you repent of your sins," which simply means turn away from your sins and turn towards God. Change your attitude. Change your mind. Give up. Surrender. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which simply means put your trust in Him. And then he says, and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit. Galatians. How do we get right with God? Putting our faith in Christ. Is there any other way? Can you be good enough? You think you can? Try it, Paul would say. But at the end of the day, when you come to the end of your efforts, look to the cross and to the one who died for you, who says, "Put your trust in me. We'll plug you into God. And the rest will be history." Let's stand together. Lord, I pray that these words would become alive. They would come alive to everybody in this room, not just to me, but to everybody in this room, because we all need to hear them. We all need to hear them, not just with our ears, but with our heart. And no matter what state of life we are in you, Lord, we know that we need to remember these words because our relationship with you is dependent upon that simple fact. And whatever we have begun to trust in that adds to that, whether it be how long we've been married or whether we've been married or not, or how much we pray or how much we read our Bibles, whatever else we would put our trust in, and then that sense of shame and that sense of guilt are all the things that come at us because of that. Lord, right now we just renew our commitment to trust you and you alone. Thank you. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to declare his praise, O Most High. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.